Focus on this morning was the gospel, but before I do that, I just wanted to draw your attention to just the richness of the other readings. That passage from Philippians has been referred to as being the prescription for mental and emotional health. It's one of those ones that, you know, at any particular time in our life, we could spend time with that and recognizing that, looking at that, at the systematic a flow of that passage is a prescription for mental and emotional health and even for spiritual strength. The psalm today, Psalm 85, is considered the psalm of the incarnation, and the two passages that Rick proclaimed, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. It's all about the incarnation. Called a psalm of the incarnation. And then lastly, to do with Zephaniah, as Lynn proclaimed that in our midst, that verse 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness, he will quiet you with his love, he will rejoice over you with singing. And I would join Rick today in, I thought the worship was amazing, at least it certainly was for me to be able to enter into it, and I hope that you were able to do that. But do you know why worship and singing is done at the beginning of the liturgy? So in the scriptures, especially for the Hebrew people, before they went to war, you know what preceded them? The worship leaders, the singers. That's what preceded before they went into battle. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? That at the very beginning of the service, what we're doing is entering into worship, because there's an aspect of warfare that is just a part of our journey in this life. And sort of always recognizing that, to think that the Lord is continually singing over us, doing warfare on our behalf. Isn't that also the incarnation? But if you'd like to follow along, again, you want to turn to that gospel passage, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. And DJ last week, I thought, did an absolutely outstanding job on the first part of this message of John's. And I would hope to build a little bit on that, but he brought up the fact that John had a couple of things to say that would have got people's attention, for example, and he spoke quite loudly when he mentioned the term brood of vipers. And then he proceeded to wonderfully have us look at John the Baptist and Samuel, and just, you know, how it is that we respond and all that. It was just a marvelous way, the way he wove that. So today, as he is the MC, which means the DC, the MC is the DC, the deacon in charge, okay? As he talked about this being Gaudet Sunday, and so being a joyful time of reflecting, if I pull this off, what I'd like to do is recognize, let's say if we're down in the valley someplace, and what I hope that with, I believe the word that the Lord has given to me this morning is to get you up on the mountain. That's where I hope we end up. We don't start there, okay? But that's where I hope we end up. So, passage we have, beginning in verse 7, says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Now, see, when we hear that, we don't necessarily too quickly want to collapse the distance between ourselves and the Scriptures. There's some Scriptures we want to collapse the distance between ourselves and the Scriptures pretty fast. It's like, I like that one, I want that one. But when we hear the fact that John is talking to this mega crowd that's come out, and he starts out by saying, you brood of vipers, we don't really want to collapse that. We want to say, yeah, they probably were, because after all, it is all about them. It certainly can't be about us. Right? Amen. Right? Yeah, that's about somebody else. It certainly is not about us. I think that for many people, not everybody, but a lot of people don't really like snakes. They might like them from a distance. They might like seeing them in a cage, but it's not something they go, oh, look at that lovely snake. Oh, isn't it so pretty? Can I pick it up and handle it and just put it around? And can I take it home with me and feed it and pet it? And I'll even put it in my bed. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? In fact, I'd like to have, I don't know, a couple dozen. The whole notion of a snake or a viper or whatever, and to be referred to as that, you'd kind of think that John is not going out of his way to really try to make a lot of friends and drawing people right into the palm of his hand and saying, man, this guy is so good. Wow, I just love what he's saying because right off the bat, I just feel so comforted. I mean, I just feel happier than a pig in a mud hole. Well, I'm part of that brood of vipers. Amen. And the whole reality of using that term, brood of vipers, or it's oftentimes referred to as an offering of snakes. Vipers not only bite, they can make you really sick. They can even kill you, right? But he says, you brood of vipers. See, John, in a little while, is going to say to the crowd, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not the coming Christ. John knows who he is. And I really want you to hear that. John the Baptist knows who he is. I've referenced this periodically lately, and I know that I need to continue to try to explain to draw that out because it's one of those statements that I think we have a hard time grasping, and that is many of us are more orphans than we realize. In fact, for a lot of Christians who will be attending churches this particular Sunday, the churches are filled with orphans. They just don't know it because they don't know who they are. They may have a smattering as to who they are, but on a spiritual level, they really don't know who they are. That reality is something that continues to come more and more unfolded as their identity in Christ becomes more and more crystal clear. John knows who he is. And it's pretty obvious. We can look at John and say, he's really not wrestling with fear of man. He's really not wrestling with the fact of, man, if I say this, the vestry might get after me. Man, if I say this, what's going to happen to the tithe? Man, if I say this, are people going to vote with their feet and leave? You know, man, if I say this, are people not going to like me? Man, if I say this, will people talk about me behind my back? I better not do that. So you look at John the Baptist, who knows who he is, and he pulls no punches. Because he knows what he has to do. So he says, you brood of vipers, what has made you come out here to be baptized? Show some kind of fruit that reflects some level of repentance. Another way that that is couched is show some kind of a deed that is appropriating that there's a conversion happening in your life. And obviously they're listening to this, bearing fruit that reflects repentance, some kind of deeds that shows that they are appropriating that ongoing level of conversion that goes deeper and deeper. And man, he must have cut right to the, I mean, think about the prophetic word that he has. Because as we follow down these verses, verses 7 and verses 8, and go through all of those, John will say, by the way, if you think that you're on the inside track because you're connected to Abraham, that somehow claiming Abraham as your father is the ticket, and that's all I need to have, it's like I'm under grace, I'm not under law, and therefore I can do anything I want under grace. God's cool with it. He's okay with that. Because after all, I'm under grace. I'm in Abraham. I'm one of his children. Don't matter what I do. I got the ticket. And he says, do you realize that God can call these very stones to be children of Abraham? It's interesting that the word stone and children sound exactly the same in Hebrew. So he is exposing something. It would be like the emperor's new clothes, and all of a sudden is kind of standing there and saying, man, I didn't realize I didn't have a stitch of clothes on. I thought there for a while I looked pretty good, and all of a sudden somebody just said, actually, you don't look quite as good as you thought. You're as naked as a jaybird. So he is exposing this. And then he says, don't you realize that the axe is laid to the root of the tree? So we all know what an axe is. But this is not allegorical. It's not metaphorical. John knows exactly what he's talking about. All of us know what an axe is. He's not talking about what is an axe. He's talking about who is the axe. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. It's not to the trunk. It's not to the limb. It's not to the branch. It's laid to the root of the tree. And this is where we get our first glimpse of the mountain. The axe is Jesus, the Redeemer. And he's got the axe, and he's laying it to the root of the tree. Remember the fourth suffering servant song. Jesus has come to take away our griefs and our sorrows. Psalm 103, Jesus has come to heal all of our diseases. It mentions in Acts chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, about Jesus has come to destroy the very works of the devil. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. He is systematically going to be taking everything away that belittles our humanity. But he's also calling each of us to respond completely to what it is that he's doing. See, the finished work of the cross doesn't really mean a whole lot unless we embrace it completely. Does that make sense to you? So the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And he's calling them to continue to look at their response, look at their response, look at their response. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. And there is going to be an unquenchable fire that will destroy. Because when the root is cut, the tree can't survive. The tree will be destroyed. Remember, Jesus, in his first coming, the first advent, he comes as Redeemer. His second coming, he doesn't come as Redeemer. He comes as Judge. Okay? He comes as Judge. So, they're hearing all of this. And then all of a sudden, the crowd must have been had like a mirror up in front of them or whatever, but their response wasn't wanting to get rid of John. Their response was, what are we supposed to do? Amazing response, isn't it? And the very fact of what did he says to them, and then they ask, so what are we supposed to do? If you, I didn't hear a lot of pages turning. But are you, if I were to ask you, can you think of any other places in the scripture where somebody said something and the response of the crowd was, what are we supposed to do? And your answer is? Pentecost. It's Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God, our God, will call. Isn't that amazing? See, if you take this whole passage from Luke, it is pointing to not only the incarnation that's happened, but to the Paschal mystery that's unfolding in their midst, to ultimately the accession, the session, and Pentecost. And it's all contained in this speech, this teaching, this sermon of John the Baptist to that crowd who listened. And they say, what are we supposed to do? And so he says, for those of you who have an extra change of underwear, give it to somebody that doesn't have one, which is what a tunic was basically at that time. You have extra food, give to somebody who didn't have any. A couple of things going on there regarding that. The one is to be able to share with those that don't have. The other is, which is also very important to hear, is we only have so much time. Okay? So you don't have a lot of time to be trying to manage all this extra stuff you need to be packing with you. Give it away. Wear what you have. Make use of the time. You don't have a lot of time. You just don't. It goes so fast. So the tax collectors come up and they say, well, what are we supposed to do? He says, don't take more than what's yours. Soldiers come up, what are we supposed to do? Don't manipulate. Don't intimidate. Don't take a bribe. What if we were in that audience and all of a sudden we collapse the distance? And we walked up to John and we were to say, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Well, if the axe is laid to the root of the tree in our life, maybe we can't speak for one another, but maybe the Lord can speak to us in saying, this is what you need to do. Doesn't that just make you feel good? It's kind of like, wow. And what if I were to propose to you, if I were to use, to draw to your attention two illustrations that John uses. The first has to do with the axe. And what if I were to suggest that to be a bookend? And we'll put the bookend over here. And there's another illustration that he's going to make in a few minutes that will be the bookend over here. And all the stuff he's saying inside this. So here we are in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying, Paul, I need baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. As I said a moment ago, John knows who he is. He says, I'm not the one that you're thinking. He's to come. And again, because I've had the opportunity to do this, if you were to look at the scriptures as a well, and you have an opportunity to dig down into that well even deeper and to find the magnificence that is contained in the scriptures and how it all connects, and you can look at that, and it's like somebody removed the veil, and you go, oh, my Lord, it's gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. So John says, no, the one who's coming, who, by the way, is his cousin. Remember James, the brother of Jesus? The whole conversion process that he went through? He says, the one who's coming is so much greater. I'm not even worthy to even touch the strap of his sandal. See, at that time, there was a hierarchy of slaves. And the lowest of the low of the slaves are the ones who dealt with feet. Those are the ones who dealt with feet. Remember, the Last Supper thing, John chapter 13, about Jesus wanting to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says, you're not going to do that to me. Jesus, I don't do that to you. You have no part with me. Jesus takes on the lowest of the low. And John says, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the low of the slaves. I'm not even worthy to do that. But why that image? See, again, when you look at this whole thing and saying that it's not that John went and studied a bunch of passages and came up, I'm going to come up with a really good sermon. It's all prophetic. Everything that he's saying is prophetic. And you look at that and you dig down there a little bit and you realize, who is it that he's referring to? That's why I mentioned about Psalm 85. The Word made flesh. The one who emptied himself of his humanity, of his divinity, and took on the fullness of our humanity, the one who's come to rescue us, it reflects his humanity. He takes on the fullness of who we are, and he says, I'm not even worthy to unfasten that sandal strap. He's the incarnate Word, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ. He's the coming one. The one who emptied himself, the one who was tempted in every way we are that would never sinned, he's the one. And I'm not even worthy to do that. And I baptize you in water. I'm going to be the individual that I'm using this medium of water, and I'm putting you right in the center of that. But he's going to come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire and put you right in the center of the Holy Spirit. He's going to hide you in himself right there. The image of that is profound. As they're trying to figure out, oh my Lord, what is he going to do? Baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And fire in the scriptures will either be that which destroys or that which purifies. That's what fire does. It kind of goes back to say, what is our response? Is that fire going to destroy us or is it going to purify us? You still with me? Okay. So you just follow John as he's leading these people that are listening and go, how am I to respond? How am I to respond? And so now we get to the second bookend. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So before that I say something about the winnowing fan and a threshing floor, say something about the Holy Spirit, about he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. I know I'm talking to the choir, okay, right now. But remember, John said in the Gospel of John, I didn't know for sure who he was that was coming, but all I know is that the Lord God told me that when I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon one and remain, then I knew he's the one. And he's the one who will give the Holy Spirit. He's the one. And in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room. And he says, peace. And then he breathes on them, right? And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Just before Pentecost, Jesus is getting ready to ascend, and he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait. And they didn't know how many days to wait, because I will send that power from on high. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I have a baptism to go through, and how I burn with passion until it is accomplished. Jesus wants to baptize us in the Holy Spirit and the passion, the fire of who he is, the fire of his love. You still with me? Because John says, you know, what I'm doing is really, really important, but it ain't nothing compared to I mean, this whole water thing is to wash something away, but you're going to get it all. He's going to take away all of those roots and fill you up like you can't imagine. Then he says the threshing floor, what I just read, but let me just read that one more time. His winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So I don't know if you know anything about winnowing fans or threshing floors. But threshing floors were always on a high place. They were never in a valley. They were always in a high place. Oftentimes, you might say on the top of a mountain. That's where the threshing would be. Why that? Because you needed to have wind. You had to have wind. Okay. And you would have wind where mountains would be. So it says that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and to do with a threshing floor. So see, this is another one of those things as you dig down a little bit. So I hope I do this justice. By the time of Jesus, there were some things that had gotten in place. But just to put it back in the context of the whole threshing that would happen, there would be a harvest of the grains, of the wheat, right? They would be gathered, and they'd need to be dried out for a while. And after they were dried out, then they were taken to the threshing floor. And in the threshing floor, they were threshed. And after they were threshed, they were winnowed. And I'll explain that just in a moment. But by the time of Jesus... That whole idea of the harvest and gathering all of that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So guess when it happened? Passover. And so in the process of drying out, they were taken then after they dried out 50 days later to the threshing floor. Feast of Weeks, also known as what? Pentecost. Isn't that fascinating? I just think it's fascinating. I just think that is so cool. That here you have John saying this, and this Jewish crowd, they're hearing this and kind of going, okay, I'm trying to get my head all around this stuff, and kind of going, wow, I've got that feast. And wow. But see, how you threshed, you did it one of three ways. Either you took a stick and you beat the grain, or you took an animal and they walked through it, crushing it, or you took a threshing sledge and you pounded the grain and you pounded and you pounded. And actually what threshing literally means is to trample. So they would trample all of that, breaking away the chaff, breaking away the straw, so that what would be left with the grain, and then they would take the winnowing fan and they would throw it up in the air. And the wind would come and take the chaff and take the straw, and it would just float away, and what would fall back to the ground would be the grain. It's kind of like taking an axe to the root of the tree. He takes and he crushes all of the chaff and all of the straw out of your life so that what is left is the grain, the freshness of the grain. And where does he put this grain? Into, what did it say? What did it say? Don't you just love this? Oh, yeah, I think this is wonderful. Okay. This is the best thing I've ever heard. His barn. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Think about what it is that John is saying. This is the one that's coming. Here's the one that's coming, and this is what he's going to do. I'm talking about you being cleansed, washed, but he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And I know that he's going to take that axe to the root of the tree in your life and to remove everything that demeans your humanity. And he's going to take and he's going to crush you. Do you realize that every single work in our life gets tested by fire? Every single part of our life gets crushed and tested because of God's love for us. So when we go back to his grace about he loves us, he's not angry at us, he will never leave us, he forgives us, that's true. But in the process of in that grace, he is crushing and he's taking the axe and he's removing all of that stuff from our lives. So what is left is the purity of who we are, and where does he put us? Into his barn. Right in the center of him. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, that our life is hidden in him. That's where he puts us. Don't you like that? Just humor me. I mean, you think of the images, and like I said, those bookends, you think of the axe and then the threshing, and so you see Jesus is the one who is either walking through that or is using the threshing sledge on our life because he loves us so, because he doesn't want us to have anything that encumbrances us, and he wants to remove it. And then he winnows it, and all of a sudden, the finished work of the cross, all of that chaff, all of that straw just gets moved away. How? By the wind. The wind takes it away. The wind takes it away, and what is left is the grain, and he takes it, and he gathers it, and he takes it into his barn. We are his inheritance. Isn't that amazing? So all of a sudden, that crowd that said brood of vipers is like, man, oh man. So what is one of the things that John is doing for that crowd? It's the very same thing that a pastor sometimes has to do for a congregation. The very same thing that sometimes a parent has to do for a child. Or for a teenager. Or for a young adult. It's the very thing that sometimes spouses have to do for one another. Or siblings. Or friends. Or maybe even in the workplace. An employer with an employee or employees together. You know what that is? No, what is it? See, one of the things that John is doing, he's taking away our excuses. He's taking away our excuses. What is your excuse for not being 100% in? What's your excuse? What's your excuse to justify anything that is against any kind of behavior that you know that you know, that you know that you know is off? Or anything else? And it's not for the purpose, shame, guilt, condemnation, accusation. It's for the exact opposite. It's saying, be honest. The Lord loves us so much, it says that he who has begun the good work in us will bring it to completion. You know, when the Lord starts to work in a soul, he never stops until he's done. He never leaves any of us, if you like, half-baked. But because he gives us choice, at some point we can say enough. And then maybe sometimes all of a sudden, okay, Lord, I have grown to more and more understand what it means to be a beloved son or daughter, so no longer am I at war with you. I realize that you are now for me. Isn't that what the scriptures say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And all of a sudden I can say, oh God, I just pray now truly you will have your way with me. You can go to any place in my heart, any place in my heart that is not completely surrendered to you, and I will turn it over to you. And I will let you, and I will pray that you will take that axe to the root of the tree and remove that, that you will take and crush all needs to be crushed so that all that is left is the grain, the purity that you place me into your barn, into your heart. Does that make sense to you? You know, John must have walked away from that and thought, and he had no fear of man because man didn't give him what he had. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but for any of us who from time to time get irritated or frustrated or angry or mad or all that other stuff because of how we're treated, the reason that it happens is because we don't know who we are. Because the problem is not the other person, the problem is us. We're the problem, not somebody else. Because we don't know who we are. Because if we know what we've been given, we know who we are. And it's like, you can't take anything away from me because you didn't give it to me in the first place. He did. He did. So why do I go around getting upset about the fact that you didn't give it to me in the first place? He did. That's who I am. And he's removing all of this stuff to show me who I am in him. Amen. Hallelujah. We have the creed.